I said that I would talk a little bit about prayer and Bible study, and at the top of the list of things which have helped me in my private quiet time are hymns, because hymns express far more eloquently than I could ever think of doing just exactly the kinds of things that I do want to pray for. Many hymns are prayers in themselves, and so I use hymns. I have the tremendous advantage of having most of them in my head, so I don't have to be getting a hymn book every time I need one. It really has enhanced tremendously my spiritual life, so I long for people to know the great hymns, and it's just delightful to know that this young woman who played for us just a few minutes ago actually knows the great hymns. We didn't have any of the newer ones. And one that certainly is a prayer is, "I take thy promise, Lord, in all its length." I hope you have it. Has anybody found it? You don't have it. I don't know how that... Okay, then that means you don't have Unto the Hills either. Oh, okay. Well, no, the reason that I'm surprised is because Unto the Hills is on one side and I Take Thy Promises on the other in the Xerox copy that I have. So I don't know. Unto the Hills is just, I see one full page. Okay, let's look at that one then. Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. That became a tremendously important hymn in my missionary life, because there were times when I was in places which I felt were dangerous. And the second stanza says, "He will not suffer that thy foot be moved, safe shalt thou be." When I was in places of physical danger, I had to remember that my husband was also in a place of physical danger, and the Lord allowed him to be killed. It does greatly enlarge and revise some of our earlier concepts of what the will of God includes and what safety means. And I'll give you an example from George MacDonald, one of his novels. He has a scene in which there's a tremendous flood and there's a young man, strong young man, up in the highlands of Scotland who rescues a girl and holds her in his arms. She's a young girl. And he is standing in the midst of the flood, and the water is swirling around him, and he's continually lifting her higher and higher to keep her out of this flood water. And it becomes increasingly clear that he may not be able to continue to lift her above the flood waters. And in terror, she looks up at him, and she says, "Are you sure that the floods will not drown us?" And his reply is, "No. I am not sure that the floods will not drown us, but I am sure that no flood can carry us out of the everlasting arms." So when it says, "He will not suffer that thy foot be moved, safe shalt thou be," the point is we are always safe, and we are never safe anywhere else except in the everlasting arms. And there is no safer place. There is no other safe place in the universe but the arms of God. "No careless slumber shall his eyelids close." God was not asleep when John the Baptist got his head chopped off. God's attention was not deflected when Stephen was stoned to death. God was still in his heaven when his own son was nailed to a cross. We are in a dangerous world, and we are in a world that is fallen and a world which is full of wickedness and evil. But we are safe because he is constantly watching. No careless slumber shall his eyelids close, who keepeth thee. Behold, he sleepeth not, he slumbereth ne'er, who keepeth Israel in his holy care. And his holy care is not the way we define it necessarily. Jehovah is himself thy keeper true, thy changeless shade. Jehovah thy defense on thy right hand himself hath made. And thee no sun by day shall ever smite, no moon shall harm thee in the silent night. From every evil shall he keep thy soul. Reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. God will always deliver us from evil, but that does not mean he will necessarily deliver us from harm. Do you understand? Or perhaps I should say from disaster. I like to make a distinction between harm and disaster. Harm carries the connotation of, well, it doesn't necessarily. Let's just skip that. I can remember my mother always praying every night when she put us to bed. She would pray that the Lord would keep us from harm and sickness. And, of course, we had a lot of sickness. So we have to realize that God is the one who is the judge of what should be allowed and what shouldn't. But I always believed, much later, of course, not that I thought of these things when I was a child, that God will never harm us. The distinction that I should make is between harm and hurt. A skilled surgeon is going to hurt you. If he's a skilled surgeon, he is not going to harm you. And God will do all kinds of things which will hurt you, but he's not going to do anything which will harm you. So that's what I think this evil means. When I say deliver us from evil, I'm asking God to deliver me from wickedness, my own or that of other people. But God may allow other people to sin against us, and let's remember that other people suffer because of our sins. But he will keep my soul from evil as long as I am abiding in him, and from every sin. But most of us still sin, don't we? I get some angry letters when I call myself a sinner on my radio program. I couldn't tell you how many letters I've had from people saying, once you're a Christian, you're not a sinner anymore. And I think, well, you don't know me if you think I'm a Christian. Jehovah shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in. Above thee watching, he whom we adore shall keep thee henceforth, yea, forevermore. And these words, taken directly from Psalm 121, strengthen my faith in God, strengthen my resolve to continue to trust him. I also strongly recommend that you use written prayers. Now, do you have the Te Deum in your sheaves there? Okay. Now, this is a very ancient prayer. It probably goes back to maybe 300 A.D. And the reason it's entitled Te Deum is that those are the Latin words which mean Thee, O God. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. The reason that I think prayers of this nature are particularly important is that this is pure praise, and it carries me far above my own little petty list of things that I'm going to pray about today. My very narrow, myopic vision wants God to do certain things for certain people. I was just talking to Glenda a little while ago about the fact that we are commanded to bring our requests to God, but we don't know what is best. And so the bottom line of our prayers is Thy will be done. But we're not making petitions when we use this, and it's a good way to start your devotions. Place yourself consciously in the presence of God. Just be quiet for a minute. Just say, well, Lord, here I am in your presence. Speak, Lord. And after whatever moments of silence you want to maintain, it seems to me that it's a good idea that the first words should be those of praise. And so I find it wonderfully encouraging and strengthening to realize that when I put myself before the Lord and say, we praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord, all the earth doth worship thee, the heavens and all the powers therein. So I can look out and think of those white flowers on that bush. I don't know if they're hydrangeas or what. They're worshiping him. Every tree is worshiping him. The lake worships, the sea worships, the bird worships, the birds worship. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. So as I'm praying, the angels are praying, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. So I go back and forth between this room where I'm praying, this area of the country where I live, and this heavenly country in which all these people, all these different categories, cherubim, seraphim, angels, archangels, and men, are praying and praising God. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable, true, and only Son. And here I am, a solitary individual, joining that august company. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not just one solitary, feeble little voice down here. I am one instrument in the orchestra, which includes cherubim, who are mysterious beings, seraphim, archangels. This is a hierarchy, isn't it? Cherubim, seraphim, archangels, angels, and men are a little lower than the angels, aren't they? It says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became a man. And then all the creatures. I think of my dear little dog, Macduff, who very likely is still praising the Lord, because I know you'll think my theology is really off, but the Bible says that everything that hath breath shall praise him. And it also tells us that all the things that don't have breath do praise him. So somehow or other, I expect my little dog to be up there. And I fall back on what old Isaac Page, I think it was approached by an old lady who was just shattered by the death of her little dog. And she wanted Dr. Page to assure her that her little dog was going to be in heaven when she got there. You know what he said? He said, if when you get to heaven, you want your little white dog, I can assure you that he will be there. Now, how could he assure her of that? Well, because there's nothing that you're going to miss when you get to heaven. Nothing at all. If you want him when you get there, he'll be there. Because all our desires will be fulfilled. But our desires will be sanctified and purified by the time we get there, right? So I urge you to use anything that you can find. Use the Psalms, of course. If you don't like the idea of using man-made prayers, there are lots of them in the Psalms, which you know, although they were written by man, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then the written prayers of more contemporary people I find wonderfully helpful. Lancelot Andrews was one from the 17th century who wrote a very classic devotional book, just the Devotions of Lancelot Andrews, I think is the title. But I have been greatly helped by Betty Scott Stamm's prayer, which you can find in the introduction to Let Me Be a Woman. I think it's probably in one or two of my other books, too. But she was a contemporary. She was a missionary in China who influenced my life. And there are many, many other sources of prayers which help me with the articulation of what I want to pray for. Then, of course, I have my own list, and I pray my prayers, and I make my requests known to God. I don't want to arrogate to myself the authority to tell you how to pray. Please understand, I'm just trying to give you some helpful suggestions if you're anything like me and find it very, very, very difficult to concentrate. There's no task for me more difficult than praying, because my mind goes in a thousand directions. And so these help me to rein it in and discipline it and bring it down to the realities. Speak, Lord, in the stillness is another hymn, and I guess I need to ask, where is she? Charlie Ann, at some point, for another copy of what you do have in your hands, because I'm not sure what you have there. Speak, Lord, in the stillness is another favorite hymn of mine. Thank you. And that's a prayer. Teach me thy way. Oh, worship the King, if thou but suffer God to guide thee. I'm pretty sure you have that one, don't you? Yes, it's in the second page. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven is one that I often use in my devotional life. Especially when I'm feeling at my worst, I just start out with a praise song, or praise the Savior, ye who know him, which is on the page following that. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. This takes us back to what we were talking about a minute ago, that we are just one voice in the whole collection of the heavenly creatures and all the rest of the church here on earth. Now, if you say any creed, like the Apostles' Creed, you declare that you believe in the communion of saints. Do you really? Do you think about the fact that when you pray, you are in communion with all millions of other Christians that you'll never meet on this earth, and you are also in communion with the people in heaven, because the communion of saints includes both those who are in heaven and those who are here on earth. But Jim Elliot and I got onto this hymn in our very early months of marriage. We had the InterVarsity hymn book, which back in those days was the best hymn book that you could, that I could ever recommend. And unfortunately, the newer InterVarsity hymn book doesn't include all of my favorites. So I don't know where you can find these. But I love this that says, we thank thee that thy church unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and rests not now by day or night. The thought that there isn't any minute of any hour when the church is not praying. In other words, the body of believers all over the world. Verse 3, as o'er each continent and island the dawn brings on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor die the strains of praise away. That tremendously encourages me as I try to bring my own feeble prayers before God. Prayer is an offering, a mystery, an eternal work. And in it, says Pascal, the great French thinker, God gives us the dignity of causality. Prayer is an offering, a mystery, an eternal work, and the dignity of causality. It is also a laying down of my will and my life in cooperation with God. It is right and proper and a good thing that we should bring our human requests to God. But the bottom line is, thy will be done. And so as I lay down my will, I accept whatever God wills in order that I may cooperate in his work here on earth, his redemptive work. I suggest that you keep a prayer notebook. And then to me, that's different from a journal. You can do it any way you want to, of course. But I just have a little spiral notebook in which I put down some of my bigger prayers and put a date and then leave a space. And then I go back every now and then and reread the last few pages. And it's amazing and humiliating to discover how many of those prayers I've already forgotten, but God has answered them. I wouldn't have remembered to thank him if I hadn't written them down. And it is wonderfully faith-strengthening to go back over maybe a whole year or so and to just see over and over again prayers which at the time might have been desperate prayers, And the answer came, and it was so simple. So that helps me. And I do keep journals, as I've mentioned, and those are not by any means rigid, everyday things. But I try to put down especially the truths that God is showing me, and along with the events, which are the sacraments of God's will, I try to learn what God is saying to me, or in what way God revealed his will to me through a given situation. So these journals have been wonderfully encouraging in that way, as I said earlier today. Now, this is another one of these wonderfully practical suggestions by St. Francis de Sales. He has an answer for just about everything, and this one spoke loudly to me. If the heart wanders or is distracted, bring it back to the point quite gently and replace it tenderly in its master's presence. And even if you did nothing during the whole of your hour but bring your heart back and place it again in our Lord's presence, though it went away every time you brought it back, your hour will be very well employed. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, God is so merciful. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so this spoke directly to me because it describes my morning devotions. I do nothing during the whole hour but bring my heart back and place it again in the Lord's presence. Though it went away every time you brought it back, your hour will be very well spent. And I forgot to bring my notebook up here, and it's right there on the table. I just wanted to say a few things about why God says no. 6-7 things here. First of all, for the sake of other people. The most important illustration of that would be Christ on the cross. He had prayed in Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass. But for the sake of you and me," the answer had to be no. He could not have had his own will at that time and saved the world. We say that everything is possible with God, but we learn from that prayer that there are some things which are impossible if God is going to accomplish his will. So Jesus said, "If it is not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there is a true sense in which we recognize it was not possible because he could not have saved us. And though Jim Elliot had a wife and a baby and a mission station and a whole lot of people that I thought needed Jim, when I prayed for physical safety, the answer was no. God knew, among other things, that hundreds of people needed to be shaken up, and that would not have happened if it hadn't been for the death of those five men by whose testimony they were shaken up. Number two, God says no because of his glory among his people. Do you remember the reason why Moses was not permitted to enter into Canaan? Well, it was because of his disobedience. You can look up Deuteronomy 3 and Numbers 20:12. Moses had struck the rock when he was told to speak to it. It seems like a very trivial little thing. But God said it dishonored him before the people, dishonored God. And therefore, he was given a very stiff punishment. Here was this faithful Moses who had put up with these impossible people for all those years in the wilderness and had led them in obedience to God. Moses, who had been chosen as God spoke to him through the burning bush. Moses, who had gone through endless struggles with these people to the point where he was so fed up with them, he said, "Am I their mother? Do I have to carry them in my bosom? I'd rather die." And God didn't let him die. He just had to keep right on. But it's a wonderful fact that even when God told him, okay, for that, you're not going to go into the promised land, Moses never sat down and sulked. He carried on his obedience in spite of the discipline. He finished his course. But God said no to his prayer because he had been dishonored among his people. Number three, because he has something better. If we pray for what looks like an egg to us, God is not going to give you a scorpion. The problem is, what looks like an egg often is a scorpion. So God says no. He has something better. Luke 11:12 is the reference for that. Number four, because we are harboring sin. Psalm 66:18 and Proverbs 28:9. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Number five, because we are not asking in his name. If our prayers are selfish, the answer has to be no. James 4:1-4. I may be asking for my own glory. I may be asking for something that has nothing to do with God's glory or God's will. In order to truly ask in God's name, it has to be for his glory and have something to do with his will. And of course, God knows that we don't always know that, so we ask amiss. Not always deliberately, of course, but we have to let God be the judge. The Bible says that God will supply all my needs. Well, he certainly doesn't give me everything I think I need. But if I don't have it, God doesn't believe I need it, or I'd have it. When you need it, you will have it. You don't need it now if you don't have it. I read a wonderful article in a magazine about a family that had adopted something like 22 children. And the title of the article was The Family That Needs Nothing. And they explained why they called it that. They said, because we have everything we need. Sometimes we think we need something else, and God doesn't give it to us. So we know that he gives us everything we need. We don't need anything that we don't have. Tomorrow, maybe you'll need it. You'll have it. Number six, for reasons of his own, which we do not now need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29. Some of you have heard me tell about Gladys Aylward, a tiny little Chinese woman who was a London, she was a London parlor maid, but she went to China as a missionary. She had no education, and she believed that God had called her to China. And it's an incredible story, which I heard her tell in person back in the 1960s. She was 4'10", weighed about 80 pounds, had her gray hair screwed up into the tiniest little gray knot on the top of her head, and she wore a Chinese gown with the Mandarin collar, so she looked like a toothpick. And they had to put a box behind the pulpit so that they could see her. And she told this electrifying story. It took 2 hours, it felt like 20 minutes, telling of how God had called her from her London parlourmaid job. And she took a train across Europe and Russia. She had one suitcase with an umbrella on one, strapped to one side, and a frying pan on the other. She had no mission board. She had no money. She had no idea where she was going. She took a train across Europe, Russia, Siberia, China. And as she stood on the wharf in Shanghai, she thought back to the fact of to two facts of her childhood that had been great sorrows for her. And that's the way she put it. When I was growing up, I had two great sorrows. One, that when all my friends had beautiful golden hair, mine was black.
And when all my friends were still growing, I stopped. And she said, I looked around to all the people to whom Jehovah God had sent me. And every single one of them had black hair. And every single one of them had stopped growing when I did. And I said, Lord God, you know what you're doing.
For reasons of his own, which we do not now need to know, Amy Carmichael prayed that the Lord would change her eyes into blue ones when she was 3 years old. She had no idea that someday her life would depend on her having very dark brown eyes, because she could be passed for an Indian. If she had had blue eyes, she would have been picked out as a foreigner blocks away. Often we take for no what is an unrecognized or a postponed yes. This is still under number 6. Often we take for no what is an unrecognized yes. Number 7, God says no to our prayers in order to lead us not into temptation. He knows that some of the things we ask for would bring sorrow and disaster. Yes, God says no in order to lead us not into temptation. Now, I'm sure you can find some more, but those will do for a start. Charles Brent said, prayer is not so much the means whereby God's will is bent to man's desires as it is that whereby man's will is bent to God's desires. We're not twisting God's arm by praying. We want God to reshape us, twist us, do whatever is necessary to bring us into harmony with his will. And I think with that I'll stop. Lars, you want to turn this off, or I'll ask for questions? Another thing I would say, wait one second, is prayer is an absolute transfer of my will to God. Okay. My talk is on servanthood. And I'll give you a little poem written by Ruth Harms Calkin. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at the women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman. Day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. A question to ask ourselves. The bent and wrinkled old woman reminds me again of Mrs. Kershaw. I came across a list of the things that she was to do one day. My mother was apparently out for the day and had pointed out to Mrs. Kershaw various things that needed to be done. And my mother was always very careful not to try to load too much on this old lady, but she just seemed to have boundless energy. And often she would come home and find that not only had Mrs. Kershaw done everything on the list, but she'd done a whole lot of things that were not on the list besides. She used to make applesauce by the gallon, and she used to make dozens of brown sugar cookies for us. And somewhere in my mother's papers, I found this list in Mrs. Kershaw's handwriting of the things that she had done that day. And interspersed between the ironing and the dishwashing and maybe the applesauce making or whatever, she had written, rested and had prayer for all. And then she did something else, and then she said, rested and had prayer for all. And then that one of the tasks that was most important in my mother's mind was that she should go upstairs, that Mrs. Kershaw would go upstairs and talk with my step-grandmother, who was confined to her room upstairs. And we children were really very remiss in the way we treated that lady, because my step-grandmother was much more, I mean, she was a really difficult person to get along with, and very, very gloomy. So we really didn't like to go into her room, and my mother was always on us to go and talk to Nana. Please go in and talk to Nana. And I would always say, well, what in the world are we supposed to talk about? You know, she's not interested in anything. Mother said, don't worry about whether she's interested. You just go in and tell her what you've done today, what you did in school or whatever. But Mrs. Kershaw would always go up and talk to Nana. Now, it was hilarious because they were both deaf. And they just passed like ships in the night. You could overhear Nana would say something, and whatever Mrs. Kershaw said had nothing to do with what Nana said. But the dear lady persisted in bringing sunshine, and Mrs. Kershaw never stopped smiling, and my grandmother hardly ever smiled at all. So that was on the list. Several times during the day, she had gone up and talked to Nana. And I just thought of how we really didn't realize that Mrs. Kershaw was praying for us, along with all the others. First time I ever saw her, I had come home from college, and mother had been writing about this lovely lady that was now working for us. And so when I came home for Christmas vacation, I walked into the kitchen, and here was this lady bent. She was very humpbacked, and she was bent over the dishpan with her back to me. And so I said, oh, well, you must hear, this must be Mrs. Kershaw, isn't it? And she didn't move a muscle. My sister was standing on the other side of the kitchen, and she said, she's deaf. And I said, you mean she can't hear you at all? And she said, no. And I said, not even if you shout? And Judy said, not even if you shout. And still Mrs. Kershaw didn't budge. So I went over and tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned around, and this radiant smile lit up her face, and she said, oh, here's the daughter. And she always called me the daughter. My sister was Jenny, but I was the daughter. And I guess she'd been hearing about me while she was working there during that fall, and here I was. But such a wonderful lady with a true servant heart. I met a lady who had been a missionary. She came to me with a question. She had come back from I don't know how many years of missionary service and told me that she had gone to the pastor of her church and told him that she was available to serve in any way that she could in this church. And she said, Elizabeth, do you know what he asked me to do? And I said, no. Well, he asked me to take charge of the nursery. She said, I had explained to him that I have 3 degrees. I have had 15 years service on the mission field. I have all this experience. I have taught Bible classes. And he asks me to take charge of the nursery. So I said, well, what did you say? She said, well, I just told him that I didn't feel I could do that. Well, then, do you know what he asked me? He asked me to bake bread for the communion. I don't think he understood the qualifications that I had. And she's asking me what I think she should do. Well, she asked the wrong lady. I said, go back and tell him you'll be glad to take care of the nursery and you'll bake the bread too. She was very hurt. But if we ever get the idea that any job is beneath us, we're in trouble. Because we have a master who took a towel and got down on his knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And it especially moves me to think that Jesus washed the feet of Judas and of Peter, knowing that he was going to be betrayed by the one and denied by the other. I really need a glass of water. Thank you, Donna. My husband, Addison Leach, was the dean of a college, And one day, one evening, it was brought to his attention that there was peanut butter and shaving cream all over the walls of a certain men's dormitory. And so he made his way over to the dormitory and went down the halls knocking on doors, asking if anybody knew how the peanut butter and the shaving cream had gotten on those walls. Nobody had a clue. And he said, I had a couple of choices then. He said, we had a wonderful janitor who would do anything for anybody, anytime. And he said, I didn't want to take advantage of that man at that hour of the night. Thank you, Donna. So he said, I could either force the men to come out and clean it up themselves, or I could call the janitor, which I decided I wasn't going to do. So he said, I didn't do either of those. I went and got a bucket and a brush and started scrubbing the walls. And it wasn't very long before heads began one by one to pop out of the doors, and they saw the dean scrubbing the walls. And one after another came along with the brush or rag and began to help him. And Ad simply used that as an example of the power of servanthood. And I think of my house mother, Miss Cumming, who had been she came from a very wealthy home in Augusta, Georgia, a home with white columns in the front and many servants in the back. But she became a Christian and was disinherited by her very wealthy family. And she was a single lady and, like most Southern belles, had been raised to be beautiful and not much of anything else. She didn't have any skills. She had a good classical education, but she certainly had never expected to have to make a living for herself. I don't know what she did before she came to Wheaton to be a house mother in a women's dormitory where I lived. But this lady was a true servant, and she and I became good friends for some reason, I being just a kid and she being a very old lady in my mind. I suppose she was considerably younger than I am now when I met her. She was a short lady, very dumpy, with a wonderful Georgia accent. She always called me Betty. Betty was my name back in those days, but of course a Georgian can string something out and make two or three syllables where there are two. And we used to we walked to church together every Sunday because she was my Sunday school teacher, so I got to know her very well. And she even told me that she felt as though I was a friend and she didn't think of me as just a mere kid. So we had this wonderful relationship and I was greatly blessed by it. And I would go in and pour out my troubles to her sometimes and we would pray together. And once in a while she would share some of her difficulties in that dormitory. And one day when I went in, she said to me, with this charming way that she had of clasping her very ample bosom, she said, "Oh, Betty, I came to Wheaton to be a spiritual counselor. But here I am carrying mops and toilet paper across the campus." Well, that made a tremendous impression on me because I knew what her background was and I knew that she had never carried mops and toilet paper in her life. And she was a spiritual counselor, of course, to me and to several hundred other girls. But the very fact that she was willing to carry the mops and the toilet paper tremendously enhanced the effectiveness of that message of her spiritual counseling. And years later, my husband Ad and I went to visit her in Florida in the retirement home where she was. And I reminded her of what she had said to me that day. And she clasped her bosom once again.